Good morning, saints.
Good morning.
If you will, please pray with me. Holy Father, we thank you so much for this Lord's Day, a day when the saints can get together and worship you, but also, Lord, come together in fellowship and on occasion share and break bread and spend a whole afternoon in the worship of fellowship and games and talk and laughter. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the elders of Christ Church, for Nathan and George and Grant, and for the leadership of us. Lord, I pray that you bless this time of your word being extolled. May you give me wisdom and calmness of speech as I share it. And we pray, amen.
Amen.
Well, today's sermon is on a passage that, well, let's just say it's not in the top 100 most preached texts, and probably not in the top 1,000. Our scripture text for today is from Exodus 4, verses 24 through 26. The story where God attacks Moses' family as they leave Midian for Egypt. This passage has been described by scholars and commentators as baffling, perplexing, enigmatic, obscure, ambiguous, and a great mystery. These three verses have been labeled a source of discomfiture, fascination, and puzzlement, and ranks among one of the strangest stories in the Old Testament with its history of arcane explanation. To say there's disagreements on this passage would be an understatement of epic proportions. But even the most puzzling of passages are for our edification. And this story holds many applications for us today, thousands of years removed from the event. And note today, I will be preaching from the King James Version, as it best reveals why this passage, and particularly in verses 24 through 26, troubles scholars so much, as it is closest to the Hebrew in those verses. For the reading overall, I will read from Exodus 4, 18 through 28 to give context to the story. So, a reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 4. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they yet be alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And Yahweh said unto Moses, In Midian, go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons, and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And Yahweh said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith Yahweh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that Yahweh met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, A bloody husband art thou because of the circumcision. And Yahweh said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of Yahweh who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. This is the word of the Lord. Most of the issues in this text derive from the mass of pronouns in verses 24 through 26, which have little or to no clear antecedents. Now, if you're reading something other than the King James Version, you will see the translator stepping in and supplying some names for the pronouns. But even then, there should be a little asterisk telling you that the actual Hebrew word is a pronoun and not the name itself. So from just this text, we can point to only three specifically mentioned people: the Lord, Zipporah, and her son. Now, the Lord and Zipporah are mentioned by name, but for the son, we must ask the question, which son? For Moses had two, Gershom and Eliezer. And the big question, where is Moses? And the basis for how we interpret this passage depends strongly on how we answer those questions. Before I go further, I want to offer a word in favor of, let's call it scholastic peace. On difficult subjects like this, where scholars and commentators disagree, and often vehemently with each other, we should be at peace with those who see passages like this differently than we see it, or even as I will preach it today, as long as their explanations are still within the bounds of orthodoxy, and be open to the possibility that we are wrong while still firmly believing in where we currently stand. So, after careful research over a 2-month period, I'm going to present to you what I believe is the most faithful interpretation of this passage. The applications are biblical and sound. The research has been careful and done with prayer. In the end, however, we need to be at peace with God's wisdom that He has given us vague passages like this to study and examine. And since God loves humor and variety, I can't help but think that He takes some pleasure in the consternation this passage has inspired in the learned and Hebrew-steeped scholars. It brings to mind Paul's statement that the foolishness of God will lay low the wisdom of men. Or, in this case, the perplexity of 3 verses will show how much even the scholars do not know. So, to add clarity to today's sermon and to make it clear where I'm going, I'm going to reread Exodus 4, 24 through 26, replacing the pronouns with the names that I think the story is pointing to, and that from my study best reflects this passage's meaning. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son Gershom and touched Gershom's legs with it and said to Moses, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So the Lord let Moses go. It was when she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." Now this sermon will be spent unpacking why I believe this is correct, and the biblical interpretation, and then the application that this passage teaches us today as Christians. So we will look to answer these questions in various levels of detail. 1, why Moses? 2, why is God attacking Moses? Hint, there are multiple reasons. And 3, what does circumcision have to do with this story? So the first question to clear up, why should Moses be read into the passage as I have put forward? Well, because it makes most sense in the narrative flow of the passage. And that narrative flows from verse 20 to verse 24. Let me read those 2 verses back to back for you. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass. And he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now you might say, okay, that makes sense, but you can't just ignore verses 21 through 23. And these are vitally important to understanding what is going to happen in verses 24 through 26. But they are an insertion by Moses of a previous conversation with Yahweh to explain what is going to happen in 24 through 26. What I mean is this: these verses in Hebrew do not read, "As Moses was on the way to Egypt, he heard from God who said." Well, that would put these words into the narrative flow of the passage. Rather, Moses is doing an aside to the reader to explain what is about to happen. Imagine I'm going to tell you a story. Last week, my cousins and I went swimming in the local river. Oh, by the way, you need to know that my cousin Sarah hates the water because she fell into the water from a canoe once. But anyways, there we were by the river. Well, do you hear what happened there? I interrupted the narrative flow. My cousins and I went swimming by the river to share something that happened previously, that Sarah fell into the water, in order to give context for what is about to happen. We do this all the time as we're telling stories. And I believe 21 through 23, Moses is doing just that. This is a previous conversation he had with Yahweh, and that he is putting here because it gives context for what is about to happen. So, God is attacking Moses. And now we get to the second point. Why? Why is God obstructing his prophet from carrying out the commands that God himself gave? And before I continue, I want to clarify that any time we break into distinct sections, a short passage like this, we risk not seeing how they all flow together. In his book, Deep Exegesis, Peter Lighthart talks about reading scripture is like reading music. You can isolate the soprano, alto, tenor, and bass lines. You can study them intently, and you should, but they're only truly understood when it's all played together. The same with passages like this and many other passages. We can look at the individual themes, but the important part must always be to see how do they fit together. I say that because the reasons we are going to look at are very tightly interwoven together. And while it is important for clarity to see each one individually, the beauty is seen in how God weaves it all together. So let me show you what the unified theme here is before we start breaking it down. Moses is held captive by the fear of death from the hands of the family of the man he killed in Exodus 2. In his assault on Moses, God addresses that captivating fear by powerfully demonstrating that Moses stands in right relationship with God through the atoning blood of Moses' innocent son shed in the required circumcision, which Moses failed to do. This also foreshadows for Moses' edification how God will bring forth the captive Israelites from their oppressors, the Egyptians, and in the process, Moses learns to submit even his fears to Yahweh and to fight for Israel's firstborn son, to fight for the Lord's firstborn son, Israel, no matter the danger to his life. So there is a symphony. The symphony only God can create. Now, with this symphony in mind, let's look at the individual elements. One, God wants Moses to learn submission to his will. Two, God must know that Moses will protect his firstborn. Three, Moses needs to be released from his captivity to fear of the death from the killing, not the murder, of the Egyptian overseer in Exodus 2. Four, Moses needs to correct his failure in not circumcising his son. And finally, God will show Moses how Israel will be brought up out of Egypt. So first, God used this attack to teach Moses submission. Well, the obvious question is, how does an attack like this teach submission? Well, we know that Moses was scared to go to Egypt. Remember how in the previous chapter, when Moses is talking with God at Mount Sinai, he is throwing excuse after excuse forward at the burning bush. Well, I do not believe that it was because that Moses was giving these excuses because he couldn't speak. Because when they get to Egypt, Moses speaks just fine as far as we can see. No, the speech impediment was an excuse by Moses, real or not, to keep from going to Egypt because he feared being killed for the death of the overseer. And Moses' fear makes it hard for Moses to submit to God's will. And submission, and this is important here, can only be tested when it is something we really don't want to do. Wives, it is easy to submit to your husband when he picks his restaurant over yours. It is much harder when he decides a family needs to move away and you disagree. Only then is your submission tested. So here for Moses, God attacks him on the way, playing to the fear Moses has of being attacked by the Egyptians and his subsequent death. So now, facing his greatest fear, what will Moses do? Will he submit to God's will and stay and fight, even though he doesn't want to? Or will he give in to fear and run? And for comparison, we see God doing the same thing with Jacob in Genesis 32. He fights with Jacob to see if Jacob will submit. For Jacob is afraid approaching Esau, the brother that he ran away from initially because Esau wanted to kill him. But God has told Jacob to continue on this path. He told him to leave Laban and go. But Jacob's fear is telling him to run, something that again, he has already done from Esau. So to test Jacob, God attacks him at the exact moment when he fears an attack from Esau. Will Jacob flee and leave his family, or will he stay and fight? Well, Jacob stays. He fights. He submits to God and is rewarded with never being able to flee again when God wounds his hip. So by submitting to God's will, especially when he doesn't want to, Jacob is able to approach Esau with confidence, knowing that God has willed what is best for him and that his fears have been given unto God. The same with Moses. He stays and submits to God's will by fighting and is in turn strengthened for his coming confrontation with Pharaoh. It could very well be the case that when Pharaoh is angry with Moses, Moses doesn't flinch because in the back of his mind he can say, I face an angry Yahweh and survived. You ain't got nothing on that. So in this sense, submission to God's will strengthens us. Now, this may seem contradictory, as we often see submission as a sign of weakness. And when it comes to our obedience to God, in some ways it is. We submit to God's will in part because we understand that we are weak in our knowledge of what is about to come, and that He is strong because His will is perfect, because He knows all that will come. But often, we don't want to submit to God's will because we fear what will happen if we do. I want to marry this unbeliever, and I fear that I may never find someone if I follow God's will to only marry a Christian. I want another drink, to look at illicit pictures or movies, to not go to church, and I fear what will happen if I take another drink, if I don't lust at images, or I fear what will happen if I do go to worship. When we submit to God, then, we are putting our fears on the altar and offering them up to Him, saying, here, Father, are my fears. Take them, do away with them, and give me the strength to stand in your will. And when we do that, we are strengthened. Overcoming fear takes strength, a strength which can only come from the Father. And so both Jacob and Moses are strengthened in their submission to God. Now, for the second reason that God attacked Moses, it was so that God would know that Moses would fear God and follow His commands. A couple of things here. My use of God knowing Moses would follow God's will is entirely biblical. In Genesis 22, as Abraham is about to plunge the knife into Isaac, the angel of Yahweh says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. So this language of God knowing the truth of someone after they act is biblical. Now, what it does not mean is that God had no idea if Abraham would obey or if Moses would stay and fight. For that would contradict everything Scripture says of God's omniscience. John Calvin, in this discussion on the Abraham story, writes that God speaks thus by condescending to the manner of men. God here says that what He has proved by experiment is now made known to Himself. And He speaks thus with us, not according to His own infinite wisdom, but according to our infirmity. So God speaks in human time for our benefit. When the omnipotent God told Abraham that now he knew that Abraham feared God, He is condescending to our human infirmity by speaking in time and proclaiming a truth at the moment when we can affirm what He has said. And notice Calvin's language, that God says what He has proved by experiment. Think of it this way. I can say that I know 2 plus 2 equals 4, but have I proved it? Well, I can then take 2 apples and another 2 apples and count them up to 4 and go, now I know, because I have proved that 2 plus 2 equals 4. And so with Abraham, God proved by Abraham's actions what He always knew to be true, and He can now say, I now know that you fear God. In the same way, Moses resisting God in Exodus 4 makes it possible for God to say, I now know that Moses fears me and will obey my commands. And now we, the reader, and Moses know the truth of this. Now this is where the threads become complicated and try to untie and look at each one individually. I'll do my best to lay this out as clear as possible. First, to understand what is about to happen, we must understand the role of fear in the life of the Christian. Now, not the fear of the Lord, which is righteous and holy, but the fear of death and judgment. We have all heard the passage from 1 John 4, verses 16 through 18. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. The fear that love drives out is a fear of punishment and death. In Hebrews, the Apostle Paul tells his readers that Christ delivers those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. How? Because Christ defeated death, and we no longer need to fear it. Though die we will, that death will only lead to our further glorification. So Moses fears death. While the ones specifically seeking Moses' death are dead, we all know how long blood feuds can last. And so Moses probably at this point still fears the same thing. So when God attacks Moses, he is attacking Moses at his greatest fear, that of death. So how is it that God is able to quiet Moses' fear of death so that he can march boldly to the throne room of Pharaoh and demand the release of God's firstborn? Well, he does it through the glorious truth of substitutionary atonement by demonstrating through the blood of the innocent son, which now leads us to Gershom and circumcision. Now, we do not know why Gershom was not yet circumcised. He had to have been in his 30s by this point, because this call comes after 40 years of Moses wandering around Midian. What we do know is that Moses hadn't circumcised Gershom and that he had failed in his responsibilities to do so. And he must circumcise his son, not just because God commanded it of those descending from Abraham, but Moses was about to lead the circumcised people of God out of the promised land. And it would have been hypocritical of Moses to demand that Israel follow the commands of God once they get to Sinai, and for him to have not followed one of the chief of those commands, that of circumcising his sons. And so what initially started out as a fight between Moses and Yahweh, where Moses probably thought that God was coming for him, changes when Moses realizes that the Lord has come to cut off his son for Moses' failure of circumcision. But wait a minute, haven't we just been saying this whole time that God attacked Moses to teach him submission? Did God come from Moses or Gershom? The answer is yes. The reason God is coming can be because Gershom is uncircumcised, and that needs to be corrected, but he can also be seeking a confrontation with Moses for all the reasons stated above. Now, when did Moses realize that the person he was wrestling with was God? We don't know. But at some point, he and Zipporah had to realize that it was a divine presence that Moses was wrestling with, and not some random attacker, but Yahweh himself. And while we don't know how they knew circumcising Gershom would solve the issue, I think it's because Moses and Zipporah knew the stories of Abraham and the promises that God made to him. For Zipporah's father, Jethro, was a God-fearing priest of Midian, a descendant of Abraham. As such, he would have known the Abrahamic stories. Not written down, the oral history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have been passed down through the generations. So I believe that during this wrestling match, Moses and Zipporah remembered God's command to circumcise the male children, that those who were not circumcised would be cut off from Israel. Then, because Moses was otherwise engaged with God in his wrestling match, Zipporah had to do what her husband should have done but did not. She had to circumcise her grown male son and under a very stressful situation. Can you only imagine poor Gershom during this whole thing? So, Zipporah takes a flint knife, a knife ritually used in circumcision. She circumcises her son and then does what? Well, this is another point where commentators and scholars disagree on multiple aspects. However, there is consensus on the fact that the Hebrew verb translated as cast, really should be touched. That she didn't throw the foreskin, but she touched with the foreskin. Basically, she touched so as to smear the blood from the circumcision on the part touched. And if Yahweh and Moses are wrestling, it doesn't make sense for Zipporah to smear on either one of them. So she touches Gershom with it. Specifically, I believe she touches Gershom's legs, smearing his blood on his legs. Now, know that feet in Hebrew are used euphemistically for legs or genitals. Think about the Ruth story. But legs makes the most sense here. But why? And here is where we see more clearly the foreshadowing of Passover and how God teaches Moses what is to come. James Jordan notes that the posts of a door frame are likened to his legs. They're holding up the beam of the door. In the same way, the legs of a person are his or her post, holding up the rest of the body. So Zipporah smears the blood on the legs / posts of Gershom, which should hint us towards something, and then says something strange. Here, the ESV is more accurate in its translation, with Zipporah saying, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." I believe that she is saying this to Moses as it further illustrates the Passover foreshadowing that is taking place. For Zipporah has smeared the blood on the legs of Gershom in the same way that the Israelites will smear the blood of the lamb on the doorposts in the coming 10th plague. And Zipporah knows that in fighting with Yahweh, Moses is as good as dead, for no one can survive against God. But Zipporah rescues her husband from certain death by ritually sacrificing her son through circumcision. For circumcision is the cutting off of the flesh, showing that the person has been cut off or sacrificed and dedicated to God. Hence, one of the reasons we no longer need to practice it. Because through baptism, we participate in the death and sacrifice of our Lord Christ and are hence cut off and dedicated to God. Well, Zipporah, understanding the meaning of the ritual of circumcision, displays the blood on Gershom, showing that the sacrifice has happened. Think how the blood is sprinkled on the altar during the sacrifices. So when she says, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," Zipporah is recognizing that in a way, she has gained back a new husband, a husband rescued from death and reunited to her. Through the blood of her son, she has gained a bloody bridegroom. And the image of what Zipporah says continues today, for the church, now a feminine figure rather than a masculine, is itself a bride of blood. For she was dead in her trespasses and sins, but then brought alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. She is cleansed of her sins by the blood of Jesus, as the Apostle John says. So, from death, the blood of the innocent son gains for him a bloody bride. And it is when Zipporah says these words that Yahweh relents and leaves Moses and his family. Now, not because the words are some magical incantation like some scholars suppose, and not because Moses won the match as Jacob did, but because the lesson has been learned. For just as the blood of the innocent lamb would serve as a substitutionary atonement for the Israelites in the 10th plague, so the blood of Moses' innocent son covers for and atones for Moses' killing of the Egyptian. And now, standing in right relationship with God through the blood of his son, Moses no longer needs fear death. Just as we no longer fear death because the blood of Jesus Christ covers us. Now, that is a lot to pull from three small verses, and we still haven't exhausted all the stories that could be told. But this shows the depths of Scripture that there is to explore and why it is after thousands of years of study, we are still finding new and amazing things in the depths of God's Word. So what does this strange biblical story have to teach us? We have two kinds of applications to draw on. One for specific Christians and other more general applications. For husbands, failure to do your duty as a head of the house can and most likely will have dire consequences. Moses failed in his duty to circumcise Gershom, and it led to a near deadly encounter with Yahweh. We must take seriously the commands that God has laid on us as men, husbands, and fathers to lead our families in the way God has commanded. Do you lead your family in worship? Do you provide a Christian education for your children? Do you show them what it means to take satisfaction in hard work? And do you display the meekness of Christ to them, of strength under control? For if you fail, the Lord will correct you. Now, he can redeem our failures, praise be to God, as he has redeemed Moses' failure and used it to teach him some valuable lessons. But far better to learn those lessons without recourse to discipline. Stay vigilant and lead well. Wives, your husbands will fail. As fallen men, it is inevitable. The challenge to you is this: how will you respond? As a helpmate, will you abdicate your role and stand by in anger and scoff and mock your spouse in his failure? My challenge is this: to be Zipporah. Recognize what needs to be done. And that might mean needing to step in and do what he has failed to do for a time. But when your husband repents, welcome him back as a husband redeemed. The first option only leads to division and hatred. But the second will strengthen your husband in his work as he sees the grace you have freely given him. Children, there's something for you here too. Think about Gershom. He had to trust his parents during a very difficult time and likely didn't have a lot of time to think about it. Build that trust with your parents. It doesn't come easy, and it doesn't come quickly, so start now. Take responsibility on your end and strengthen your relationship with your mom and dad so that when they ask the difficult thing of you, you can respond quickly and in trust as Gershom did. For all Christians, one of the truths we can take from Moses' encounter is that not all hardship and opposition to our path and goals in life come from Satan or demonic forces. Resistance can also come from our Father, who seeks to strengthen his children and teach them submission to his will. James Jordan wrote that the man who seeks to be submitted to God is a man who wrestles with God and prevails. In other words, will we persevere in whatever goal God has set for us, even though God himself stands in our way? Will we submit our fears to God and press forward with what he has commanded? Like a trainer who adds weight to a squat bar in order to challenge his trainee, so God will sometimes resist our efforts to do his will to see how much we really want it. How devoted are we to submitting even our pain and our fear to his will for our life? Secondly, our actions are important elements to our sanctification. To be clear, we are not saved by our actions and works, but our actions let us know, and those around us know, that we fear God and submit to his will for our life. We are bodies as well as spirits, and when our actions in the physical world match what we declare with our lips, our spirits are strengthened. Speaking on the Abraham-Isaac story, the church father Origen said this: "But these words are written on account of you, because you too indeed have believed in God. But unless you fulfill the works of faith, unless you are obedient to all the commands, even the more difficult ones, unless you offer sacrifice and show that you place neither father nor mother nor sons before God, you will not know that you fear God, nor will it be said of you, 'Now I know that you fear God.'" So may our actions as a church, as individuals, lead everyone to say, "Christ Church Omaha fears God." And finally, know your Bible. Not only the Bible, but why we do what we do as Christians. By understanding the promises, warnings, and meanings behind circumcision, Zipporah was able to save her husband and her son. They survived the trial because of knowledge of the words of God. When trials strike, we will rarely have time to do an exhaustive study in Scripture. So have the Word of God in your head and heart so that you'll be prepared for the day of trial. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. And now please pray with me. Holy Father, please teach us as we go forward from here how to do your will, how to submit to your will for our lives, that our fears and our concerns need to be given over to you, for you will strengthen us to do your will in all things. Lord, may we learn from Moses and Zipporah to do all the commands that you have taught us and to repent when we have not. And may you help us as a church to grow and hold each other accountable as we move forward from here. In your name we pray. Amen.